The sermon this morning is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Please turn to Genesis 15 in your Bible, or it is also available in the as an insert in the church bulletin. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershites, and the Jebusites. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Alana and Steve, for being willing to share that story. That is tremendous. You ministered deeply to my soul, and I know to everybody else here as well. So thank you for that. That's really big. I think this whole service has just been marvelous, capturing all the elements of what it means to be human and living in a fallen world, and yet with the hope of the gospel. That's what we want to be as a church. We don't want to be a church that just says, oh, you know, we got to put smiles on our faces because we know Jesus. That's great. That's true. But we also still live in a fallen world. The kingdom has not yet fully come, and we await a day when every tear will be wiped away. And so in this world, as the scriptures say, we rejoice with those who rejoice. So we celebrate Mother's Day. We are filled with joy for many of those, some of those who are first-time moms this year. And at the same time, we weep with those who weep. And as you've heard this morning, there are many different reasons why we weep on Mother's Day. So we bring all of that into worship of God, and I'm praying that this message now will kind of be a capstone for that and will draw our eyes to who God is. We are in a series. We are looking at the attributes of God. That is, who God is, what God is like. And so today we're going to look at God's faithfulness, and we're going to look at a text that is appropriate for Mother's Day. Did you catch all that? No, you're like, why is he preaching on this on Mother's Day? We'll pick that up in a moment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you, and our hearts probably feel mostly like they should feel. Living in this side of the second coming of Christ, we have a certain amount of joy and we rejoice, and yet that joy is always tinged with sorrow, and for some it is a whole lot more sorrow than joy. And we find ourselves in different places in this fallen world, but we rejoice in the great hope that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We rejoice of all the promises you've made us in him. We long for the day when he will return and make all things right and bring his people into an eternal kingdom where there is no more death or sighing or mourning or crying, and every tear will be wiped away and the healing of the nations will come. And so we long for that day, and before it, Father, we ask that you would equip us, that you would strengthen us to persevere in the races that you have laid out for each one of us, the paths each one of us have to walk in this life. So even as we look at your word now, come and strengthen us for that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year, there's about 3 million tourists that will come to Yellowstone National Park. And as you probably know, they come there for many reasons, but probably the number one reason why tourists flock to Yellowstone National Park is to see one of the greatest geothermal wonders of the world. I'm, of course, referring to the eruption of the geyser, which we call Old Faithful. Old Faithful, of course, got its name because of its punctuality and because of its predictability. And so people will flock all around here. It erupts more than any other geyser in the park. And almost exactly, as if it were a machine on a clock, it will erupt almost exactly every 30 minutes, spewing 8,400 gallons of boiling hot water about 130 feet into the air. The faithfulness of Old Faithful is what's so awe-inspiring for people, and that's why they go there. But the faithfulness of Old Faithful has also become a bit of a bore to some people. Listen to author Philip Yancey describe his experience at Yellowstone National Park. I remember my first visit to Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park. Rings of Japanese and German tourists surrounded the geyser, their video cameras trained like weapons on the famous hole in the ground. A digital alarm clock stood beside the spot, predicting 24 minutes before the next eruption. My wife and I passed the countdown in the dining room of Old Faithful Inn, overlooking the geyser. When the digital clock reached 1 minute, we, along with every other diner, left our seats and rushed to the windows to see the big wet event. I noticed immediately, as if on signal, a crew of busboys and waiters descended on the tables to refill water glasses and clear away dirty dishes. When the geyser went off, the tourists oohed and awed and clicked our cameras. A few spontaneously applauded, but glancing back over my shoulder, I saw that not a single waiter or busboy, not even those who had finished their chores, looked out the huge windows. And then he writes, "Old Faithful, grown entirely too familiar, had lost its power to impress them." This morning, I submit to you, along with an author I was reading called Mark Buchanan, named Mark Buchanan, that God's faithfulness is perhaps his most underrated attributes. It is one of the most impressive, and yet it, above all his other attributes, has the ability to bore us. God's faithfulness, being so faithful, has sometimes lost the power to impress. How many of you this morning, when you woke up with a tremendous sense of fear and anxiety, you quickly took in a huge breath and then just went, "Oh, thank you, God, that there is still air to breathe this morning." It's not the way you woke up. How many of you, if you're married, you jumped out of bed, you threw open the blinds, you looked down, you said, "Honey, kids, come quick, look outside." The sun came up again today. All of that stuff you took for granted. You just got off your bed. Gravity worked the same way that it worked when you went to bed last night. You didn't sit there and test out the ground and be like, okay, has gravity changed today? No, that's not been our reaction. We are very familiar with God's faithfulness, so much so that perhaps it's become a bit of a bore. Perhaps it has lost its power to impress us. And yet also, I want to say on the other hand, that none of us really believe in the faithfulness of God. We do when we take it for granted, and yet on the other side, we could also say we don't actually really believe it. You say we struggle just to be faithful in little things. Maybe we struggle with it because we're not faithful people. You know, we can't be on time for appointments. We miss appointments. We struggle to be faithful to our word, struggle to be faithful sometimes to our employer, and even to our spouses and to our kids. So maybe it doesn't impress us because we're actually so unfaithful. And yet maybe it's also, I could say this, none of us believe it because if you look at your life, every single time you are filled with anxiety about the future, what you're doing in that moment is saying, I'm not sure God's faithful. I'm not sure I can trust him with my future, and so I need to worry about this. I need to stress out about this. I need to constantly think about it because I'm not sure if I can fully trust him. Or every time something difficult happens in your life and you question God and why this and why that, is that not, again, evidence that you don't really trust that he is faithful? You need to stress about it, and you need to work at it because you're not totally convinced. So we're doing this series on the attributes of God. And today I want to look at the faithfulness of God. The goal of this series, though, is not just simply to learn facts about God or information for our minds. We need to begin there. But what I've been trying to do is lead us beyond that. So our first few series, we talked about, you know, worship of God. We talked about God's presence with us and things like that. Today, I really want to zero in on the fact of trusting God, that we learn about who God is in order that we might trust him in the everyday, real, and raw parts of life. That's my aim in all of this. And so to that end, I want to look at this passage. We looked at it actually about a year and a half ago, so some of it might be familiar for you, but I want to set it kind of within a different context than we did then. Because this passage is one of the greatest texts in the Bible on the faithfulness of God. It is one of the greatest passages that shows you that you can indeed trust God, that he is trustworthy because he is faithful. And this is a Mother's Day text. Though as you read it, you probably thought to yourself, what in the world? This is kind of gruesome at points. What does this have to do with Mother's Day? Well, let's look at it together. So I'm just going to do two things. First of all, I want to display for us the faithfulness of God from this text. That'll probably be 3/4 of our time. I want to sit in this for a while. And then we'll take our last quarter to demonstrate how we can trust God in two key areas of life. So let's begin then with displaying the faithfulness of God. Displaying the faithfulness of God from Genesis chapter 15. This whole story is set within the context of infertility. The whole story begins and grows out of a story of a man and a woman who for decade after decade after decade have struggled with infertility. At this point in the story, Abram is about 75 and his wife Sarai is about 65. And so they have not been able to have children for all of these decades of marriage. And yet in this text, as you heard it read for you, we see that God promises them that they will have a son. Not only that, God promises that Abram is going to have grandchildren, not just one son. He's going to have so many grandchildren, they're going to become a great nation one day, so much so that God says, Abram, I'm going to change your name. Your name doesn't fit you anymore. I'm going to name you Abraham, because Abraham means father of many. And so into this couple's life who struggle with infertility, God says to them, I am going to not just give you one son, I am going to give you so many grandchildren that you will not even be able to number them. There'll be so many, and they will become a great nation. In verse 6, we read that Abraham trusts God, and he believes this promise. Then in verse 7, God makes another promise. He says that Abraham's grandchildren are going to become a nation, And eventually, they are going to come and inherit the very land that Abram is presently standing on, which we later know as the Promised Land. But at this point, it belongs to the Amorites, a fearsome and powerful people. So here's a guy, no children, struggling with infertility, and God is saying, trust me when I tell you, you're going to have a son, your son's going to have so many grandkids, they're going to become a nation, and this huge, glorious land you're in right now is going to be their land. That is a big promise. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Where are we at here? I'm mixing myself. Abram wants to ask a question of God. I'm trying to find the verse. Oh, it's because I'm an Abram. You know what? You probably should go to chapter 15, not chapter 17. That would be helpful. Chapter 17 actually reads a lot the same. That's why I was scanning it, and I'm like, why does this look so unfamiliar? All right, we are in verse 8. But Abram said, O Yahweh God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So Abram wants some solid assurance that when God says, I'm faithful, you can trust me, Abram wants to know that that is indeed the case. God wants to display how faithful he is. Abram wants assurance that God truly is faithful. And so now we discover the utter faithfulness of God. Look at verses 9 to 11. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What a great Mother's Day text. Hey? I told you. It's just got a lot of sweet feelings to it. I mean, I think this should be on a Hallmark card. You know, dear mom, and he cut the heifer in half. You know, so this is a great Mother's Day text. What is going on here? I mean, what a scene. This is the scene. He brings a young cow out into a field, and then, like, he slaughters it. Blood, I got to get a little graphic because this is important. Blood is soaking the ground. Then he cuts it in half. What? He cuts it in half. He takes half of it. He puts it over here. Then he takes the other half. He drags it just a little bit over here. Okay, that's pretty bad, but that's only the beginning of it. Then what do we read he does next? Next of all, he takes a goat, leads a goat out. Bam, bam, the goat. By the way, have you ever seen the YouTube clips of the talking, yelling goats? Look it up. It's great. Goats talking like humans freaks you out a little bit. Check it out on YouTube sometime. Brings out the goat. That had nothing to do with the sermon. That was just a freebie on the side. Brings out the goat, slaughters the goat. So now more blood is just covering this ground. Again, cuts the goat in half. What? Takes the half of it, lines it up with this half. Takes the other half, lines it up with this half. Still not done. Gets a ram, brings the ram out. I got no YouTube clips for that one. There's probably some good ones. You can check it out. Again, slaughters the ram. I mean, this whole ground is now just got blood like draining all over it. Again, cuts it in half, takes the first half, puts it now in the line. We're creating like a pathway, like almost like a fence on other side of a blood-soaked ground. Then he brings some pigeons. He brings some turtle doves. I mean, this is a gruesome scene. We got nothing in our modern world that can really relate to this, creating a blood-soaked pathway with, like, animal carcasses on the side of it. Very strange stuff. And yet I might point out to you that it was not strange to Abram at all. God didn't even notice. God did not tell him what to do with these animals. Abram knew what to do with these animals. God told him, bring the animals out, didn't say anything else. Abram knew what needed to be done in that moment. And that is because everyone from Abraham's generation and for thousands of years, everyone knew what was going on here. What was happening was that God was making a covenant. A covenant. What is a covenant? Again, this is old language. We got to recapture some of this. A covenant, I'll say two things of what it is. First of all, a covenant is a bond or a binding agreement between two parties. It's a bond or a binding agreement between two parties. So even when a person is totally faithful and you can trust their word, there are times when you want more than just their bare word. So if I call my wife and I say to her, you know what, Heather, I'm going to be home by about 6:30 today. We'll have a little bit of a later dinner or whatever. She doesn't ask me for anything more than my word. She doesn't say, do you swear that you will be home exactly at 6:30? Like, I want some sort of, I want something more. She doesn't do that. For those kind of moments, no big deal at all. But you know what? When I asked her to marry me, it wasn't kind of a, hey, will you marry me? Yes, this is great. Let's move on. No, there was a ceremony that took place. Vows were exchanged. It was a very serious kind of thing in one way, joyful and yet serious. Vows were exchanged. Oaths were sworn, if you want to use that kind of language, that we would be faithful to each other. Something more was required than just our bare word, because this is something so serious when you get married to someone. So a marriage ceremony then is a kind of a covenant. Now, we don't usually use the blood and stuff nowadays. Got to be honest, sometimes I wonder if we did a bit of this, if it might change some things, but I'm not going to push that on any of our younger couples. There's no blood, but we have a sort of a covenant marriage ceremony. That's how it's supposed to be viewed anyways. Secondly, in ancient times, a covenant was a bond of life and death. You might call it a bond in blood. A bond in blood. The phrase to make a covenant literally means to cut a covenant. That's what it literally means. It's a reference to blood. And once the covenant is made, it cannot be broken without the spilling of blood. And so a very common way to make a covenantal oath to another person is that you would cut an animal in half. So let's say I was the king of one little city and I had attacked you and we'd been at war for a little while and you were the king or the queen of some other city. If we wanted to make a peace treaty with each other, we would cut a covenant together. And so we would do exactly like Abraham here. We would take, say, a cow, we would slaughter it, we would cut it in half, we would put the two halves aside, and then I would walk through it and say, I swear that I will never again attack your city or cause any trouble for you. Then you would walk between the two pieces of the animal, and you would do the same thing. I swear that I will never attack Barton's city or try to kill any of his people or do anything to him. So we've made a covenant with each other. By that action, what we're saying is this: if I should break my covenant that we have just made, then may what happened to the animal happen to me. May the curse that fell upon this animal fall upon me. May I be killed. May I be cut in two. Very serious stuff. It's what we call a self-maledictory oath. Malediction just means a curse. And so it's calling down a curse on yourself if you are to break the terms of whatever the covenant is. In Jeremiah 34, we see a vivid example of a broken covenant. The people of God had made a covenant with God at Sinai, and part of that involved freeing slaves every 7 years. But they broke the covenant. And so God says this in Jeremiah 34:18. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. I will hand them over to their enemies. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And it's not just Israel. Don't think this is just something about the Bible. This is how everybody did it. Let me read to you from a text, from an Assyrian text from the 8th century BC. Here's what it reads. This head is not the head of a lamb. It is the head of Matailu. If Matailu sins against this treaty, whatever it is here, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is torn off, the head of Matailu be torn off and his sons. Told you, this is serious. This is not messing around. This is not just a contract like nowadays, and you can just break contracts whenever you want. It's a binding bond between two parties that cannot be broken lest blood be spilled. Now, you're starting to see what's going on with Abram? Remember, God had made a promise to Abram. Abram wants assurance that what God says will truly come to pass, that he can trust God, that he can trust that God is faithful to make this great promise come to pass. And God, in his grace, wants to reassure Abram that he is indeed the faithful God, that he can be trusted. All right, that's enough on covenants. Let's come back to the story now, because this is where it gets really good. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. This is probably a supernatural darkness. And in the midst of it, God speaks, and he tells Abram again that he will indeed give the land to his descendants. And now we come to some of the most astounding verses in all of the Bible, verse 17 to 21. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites," and then these poor guys who don't have an "ite" at the end of their names. I don't know, they must have been bullied on the school ground for being so different, but the Rephaim, and then back to the "ites," the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and the Megabites, and the Gigabites, and, oh, that's bad. But it was good, wasn't it? All right, so that's where we get all these "ite" clans from, and then the poor Rephaim. I don't know what's going on with those guys. All right, two questions about this verse. First of all, what is the fire imagery going on here? What's this whole torch and flaming pot thing happening here? In the scriptures, the presence of God is represented by fire. You've seen it all through the biblical story, right? In Exodus, when God appears to Moses, that's the guy. He appears in a burning bush, the bush that does not burn up. And when Israel leaves Egypt, they are led by the presence of God, and God's presence is represented by a pillar of smoke and fire. Then we read in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai that it was, quote, covered in smoke because Yahweh descended in fire. It was the fire of the Lord that fell and burned up Elijah's water-soaked sacrifice. And of course, further in the biblical story at Pentecost, the sign that God's presence in the person of the Holy Spirit has come down upon his people in the upper room is that tongues of fire rest on the head of each person in the upper room. It's the sign that God has come near. So this is the presence of God moving between these pieces of these animals. Secondly, what is the significance of God's presence moving between the animals? Well, to understand that, let me quiz you. We'll see how well you've really been listening this morning. If you've been tracking with me, here's the question. What's the difference between this covenant we're looking at in Genesis 15 and how I described covenants to you earlier? You see all the similarities, I'm sure, but did you catch any of the differences from this one compared to how I defined them earlier? Well, they're the same on many levels, aren't they? How many parties are involved here? There's two, right? We got Abram, we got God. There's a promise that's given. There are animals that are cut in half. There is blood. It all seems the same except for one key area. What's that key area? Answer, only God walks the blood-soaked pathway. Abram does not walk the blood-soaked pathway. This is a one-way covenant. This is not an agreement between two parties here, as if God's saying, Abram, if you do something, then I will do something. This is not that kind of a covenant. This is a one-way covenant. Only God's presence moves between the animals. So do you see the significance then? This is astounding. God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, takes upon himself a self-maledictory oath. So God is then saying, Abram, you want assurance that when I make a promise, I will keep it? You want assurance that I am faithful, that when I say something, I will do it? Okay, Abram, I will come down to your level. I will do this for you then. I will make a covenant. If you should find me, Abram, if you should find me unfaithful to the covenant that I have just made with you, then may I, the Lord of the universe, be cut in half. May I, the creator of all things, be slaughtered like these animals. May I, the God of heaven and earth, be cursed. May I, the God of all, be destroyed. May I fall into destruction. May God be de-godded. That's what he's saying to him. God is putting himself on the line. In other words, he's saying, Abram, when I make a promise, you can bank on it. I am utterly faithful. What I say, I do. And I will therefore put myself under a possible curse, lest I ever break it. And of course, all of this points us further to the great covenant, to the eternal covenant that was made later on in the Bible story. For you remember, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he took a cup, and he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The cross, at the cross, God was making a covenant, a new covenant. And Jesus was the sacrificial victim. His body was torn. His blood was spilled. And God enacted that new covenant through his blood. And there's all kinds of things to do with this covenant. Oh, I'd like to take an hour and just unpack that for us. But we can't do that today. But you see the connection. You see, the new covenant has been made. It's on the basis of Jesus' blood, then, that his people can trust his promises. Oh, and there's so many promises. We're going to do a couple in just a moment. But here, one of the great promises, of course, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. How do you know God will keep that? How do you know that God will follow through, that anyone who comes to Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life? The best news any human being could ever hear. How can you be sure he'll keep it? Because he made a covenant. The covenant with the blood of his own son. And that is why Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 1, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." In other words, God made a promise. He sealed it with the blood of Christ. He is therefore faithful. He will keep his promises. So it is on the basis of the spilt blood of Christ that we as believers can trust that God is faithful and he will make all of his promises come to pass. So with that said, having displayed the faithfulness of God, let's switch gears now and let's demonstrate that faithfulness in two key areas. Okay, so second part now. Demonstrating the faithfulness of God. What I want to show you here is that understanding God's faithfulness is what will enable you to trust him. And I want to go about this just a little bit differently. I could have just tracked endless promises that God makes and say, hey, you can trust these because Christ's blood has been spilled. But let me just go about it a totally different way that maybe will get in the back door of your mind, because sometimes maybe some of you have been in church so long that these just become words to you and they kind of just go over you. Let me put it in terms of two things that God cannot do because he is faithful. You hear what I just said? Something God cannot do. I don't think that denies that God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. But because of his character, because of who he is, there are things that God cannot do. Have you ever thought of that? Let me show you two of them. First of all, since God is faithful, God cannot forsake his children. Since God is faithful, God cannot forsake his children. In fact, let me go even further. If God were to forsake his blood-bought children, then God would deserve to be slaughtered. God would deserve to be blasphemed. We should shake our fist in his face and we should curse him. Do you think I'm going too far? I submit to you that I'm not. I'm not, and I only say this because God himself has gone that far. God has put his own name on the line. God has put himself out there and said, this is how much you can trust me. That when I say I have bought my children with the blood of my son, you can trust when I say, for instance, here's the big promise, Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, that I will do it. You see what we're doing here? Or here's one of the other great promises. Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am convinced," Paul says, "that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." He's brought everything into this. "None of that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when you become a Christian, you can have this rock solid assurance that God is faithful, that he will never forsake his children. And notice, it has nothing to do with you. If you try to base your assurance on your own faithfulness, oh, you will fall into despair. And this is a constant thing as Christians, just pastoral word for you. We're always doing this. So much of our despair and discouragement in the Christian life is because we're looking inward at ourself and typically our unfaithfulness. I don't love God well enough. I don't do this. I don't do that. And therefore, we track it up with, maybe therefore God does not love me as much as is possible. That's the way that Christians were always thinking. But texts like this, stories like this, say, oh yes, by all means repent of your lack of love for God. By all means pursue him. But take your eyes off of yourself and put them onto God and what he's done for you in Christ, because it is a covenant that he has made with you. So if God breaks the promises that he has made in the covenant, it means he's unfaithful, and therefore he is under a curse as a covenant breaker. So this should be huge comfort for your troubled soul. And don't we all need this comfort? You've heard this morning of so much of the pain that we go through. You know, the pain of infertility, the pain of those who want to be mothers but aren't even maybe married, and they'd like to be, but they're not. The pain of losing a child, the pain of miscarriage, the pain of losing one's mother through death, or maybe losing one's child when they're 15 or whatever. I mean, this list can go on and on. There's so much in this life that we suffer through. That's where we need this text, because in our pain, we are ever tempted to turn away from God. We are ever tempted to say, maybe God doesn't actually care about me. Maybe he is not with me anymore. Maybe he has even forsaken me. That is where we go in our pain, and that's why we need a text like this, that God cannot forsake his children. You may feel like he has. You may feel that he's not nearby, that all the darkness and all the inward darkness that you face inwardly, outwardly, all the fears that come with it, it may make you feel like he is not near you anymore. But that's why you got to cling to the promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Makes me think of a certain tribe, and apparently in this tribe there's a condition when a boy becomes a man around 13 years old. On the day he turns 13, he does something he never has done before. He who has been with his family his entire life is blindfolded, and then he is led out into the forest for miles and miles, doesn't know where he's going. And then he is sat down in the middle of the forest, and he must spend the entire night there. He's not allowed to move. It's part of the conditions. And he's not allowed to move at all, so he has to sit there in the forest by himself all night long. So imagine being that boy. Imagine as the sun sets and you're in darkness. I mean, every snap of a twig, every rustle of a leaf, everything is just going to create fear and anxiety as darkness is all around, and searching as all your senses are alive, and yet you're scared. But then that first crack of dawn comes. And as that happened, the boy would look around him and he would discover that he was actually sitting right in the middle of one of the paths. He wasn't lost at all. He was right on the path he was supposed to be on. And as he turned and looked, he saw a figure standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and arrow. The figure was his father. He thought his father had abandoned him. He thought he was alone all the time. And yet his father stood right there nearby him. That's a great image for what we're talking about here. We may feel that God has abandoned us. All these promises that he's made, does he actually keep them? In our hearts, we wonder, is God really there? But rest your soul in this fact that when God says he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will guide your steps, that he is sovereign over all things, that he is faithful, and he will do it. Since God is faithful, he cannot forsake his children. Second one, we'll do this one really quick. Secondly, since God is faithful, he cannot hold confessed sin against us. He cannot hold confessed sin against us. So when you come before God in a true heart of repentance and you confess your sins before him, again, as Christians, we often wonder, that was pretty bad. I've done the same thing over and over. Maybe he's kind of distanced himself from me now. Maybe I've gone too far this time. I don't know. But when you truly come and repent before him, when your heart is broken and you're confessing your sins, listen, because God is faithful, he cannot hold that confessed sin against you. Here's the authority for that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that, again, that's a promise of God. You got to take that promise into yourself when you come with your own sins before him and confess your sins, and then you got to claim that promise lest you despair, lest you fall into darkness, and you got to say, God, based upon this promise that you are a just God, that you are a faithful God, since what you've done for me in Christ has been accomplished, I'm claiming this promise for myself. I'm claiming that you will purify me and make me righteous. And he promises that he will. You say to yourself, yeah, but okay, God's faithful, but I'm not. That's the problem here. But listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. There's another cannot. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go against his character. His character is one of utter faithfulness. Therefore, you can bank on it 100%. So the faithfulness of God then is a rock for us in our times of trouble. It saves us from worry and fear of the future because it doesn't all depend on us. This is the good news. If it depended on us, I would despair. Despair of my own heart, despair of my own actions. But oh, praise be to God, it does not all depend on me. It depends on him and what he has done and making a covenant through his son and all the promises that come with that covenant. Let us never take it for granted. From the very smallest things that display God's faithfulness, all the way up to the death of his son and the great future that he promises his people, let's praise him for his faithfulness. Mark Buchanan, again, the author I was referring to, begins a chapter of a book this way. A leaf. Behold a single leaf. So fragile it tears like paper, crushes in your hand to a moist stain, sharply fragrant. Dry it burns swift and crackling as newsprint, pungent as gunpowder. Yet a leaf may withstand hurricanes, stubbornly clinging to its limb. Hold it open in your palm. It is perfect as a newborn smile. Pinch its stem between thumb and forefinger and hold it up to the light. Eden bleeds through. Its veins are like bonework in silhouette. This single leaf, joined to the tree, drinks poison from the air and refuses to return in kind, instead spilling out life-giving oxygen. This leaf tilts to catch the sun. Its warmth and radiance to distill the heat and light down to the shadows, down to the roots, back to the limbs, to shade the earth, to feed you and me. A leaf. God makes these season after season, one after the other, billions upon billions, most for no eye but his own. He does it faithfully, or else I would not live to tell about it or you to hear. Perhaps of all my sins against heaven, this ranks with the worst. Until this moment, I have never thanked God for a single leaf. Perhaps our greatest sins against heaven is just taking his faithfulness for granted, not being impressed by that constant daily faithfulness. But friends, brothers and sisters, the sun came up again today. The oxygen is still here for you to breathe. Your heart continues to beat. You never got hit by that car that maybe could have hit you. You ate breakfast today. And best of all, your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from which it can never be taken, for it was bought with the blood of Christ. And those whom Christ calls, those whom the Father gives to his Son, Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. God is faithful. Let's pray. Forgive us, O God, for how we so easily go through our days living in your world, enjoying your faithfulness, and yet often totally disregarding you, hardly giving you a thought or giving you thanks and praise. And so we would want to correct that right now. We want to ask forgiveness for that, that we are not often giving you the thanks and praise that's due to you. Forgive us of that, and we claim the promise that if we confess our sins, you will forgive us our sins, and you will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Forgive us for not treating you with the great worth and value that is due to you. And then we would turn and give you praise for your faithfulness. Praise for everything from this world we live in to our lives, to the great promises of salvation you made to the saints in the Old Testament that came true through Christ, and now the promises which we long to come to pass in that great day when He returns. We bank everything on your faithfulness. For if you are not faithful, we cannot trust that you are loving. We cannot trust that you will actually come through on all these other things either. So we praise you, O God, that you are the faithful one. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.